Please turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah 65, we're going to read verses 17 through 25. We'll turn to our sermon text in Matthew 19. Isaiah 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 19. Our text today is going to be Matthew 19, verse 27, through chapter 20, verse 16. We're going to start reading at verse 23, just to remind ourselves of the context. Jesus has just finished his conversation with the rich young man, and he turns to his disciples in verse 23, and he says, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. Amen. You may be seated. All of us are born with a sense of fairness, right? But one of the things that we have to learn early on as kids is that our sense of what's fair doesn't always match reality, what's actually fair. Sometimes, when that sense of unfairness wells up in us, sometimes it's because something really unjust has happened. Somebody has really wronged us. But very often, the feeling, that's not fair, that feeling comes not from injustice out there. It comes from envy that's inside of us. We're born with a sense of fairness, but we're also born with a basic selfishness. You can see this in a toddler. A toddler can be perfectly happy and content playing with, you know, the blocks over here, but all of a sudden they're a basket case because they see somebody else playing with Mr. Potato Head over there. And of course, before they noticed it, it was completely out of their mind. They didn't need it. They didn't want it. They hadn't been thinking about it. They hadn't noticed it. But now they've seen it. Now they've seen that somebody else is having a good time enjoying it. And they've decided, I've got to have it now. I cannot be happy as long as that person is experiencing this good thing that I can see and I can't have. And unfortunately, of course, that basic selfishness that we're born with doesn't go away for us as adults. It just becomes more sophisticated. It becomes more mature selfishness. Here's something Matthew Henry has to say, and I'm paraphrasing just slightly here. He says, quote, "We are very prone to think that we have too little and others have too much of the tokens of God's favor. That we do too much and others too little in the work of God." And here's the best part. Very apt, we all are, to undervalue what others deserve and to overvalue what we deserve. Very apt we are to undervalue what others deserve and to overvalue what we deserve. And that really is the point of the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. We're going to look kind of across the chapter division today. And we're going to see how Jesus' encouragement to Peter at the end of chapter 19 really leads into the caution he then gives Peter and the disciples in chapter 20. And so the outline today is going to be first, the disciples' worthwhile sacrifice. It's the end of chapter 19. Second, the laborers' unequal work, verses 1 through 10 of chapter 20. And finally, the master's sovereign grace, verses 11 to 16 of chapter 20. So the disciples' worthwhile sacrifice, the laborers' unequal work, and the master's sovereign grace. That's where we're going. So let's begin with the disciples' worthwhile sacrifice. Remember what's just happened. We talked about this. The rich young man has just gone away sad, kind of with his tail between his legs, because Jesus called him out. The young man came to Jesus, not humbly viewing himself as a child, as Jesus has been teaching the disciples. He came arrogantly. He came claiming to be competent, claiming to have it all together, claiming to have kept the law from his youth perfectly. And Jesus really pops that balloon of self-righteousness when he asks that pointed question. When he gives that pointed command, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, give to the poor, and come follow me. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Skipped a phrase. See, it's the one thing that the young man needs, and it's the one thing that he's not willing to do. That's what Jesus has pointed out to him. Now Peter has just watched this whole scene with the rich young man unfold. And he gets to thinking, well, I'm certainly not rich. And everything that I did have before I started following Jesus, my fishing business back on the Sea of Galilee, well, I've left all of that behind to follow Jesus. And my brother Andrew, he did the same thing. Our friends, James and John, they actually left their father Zebedee in the boat, mending the nets. They followed Jesus. Matthew got right up from his tax booth. He followed Jesus, left that business behind. And so Peter speaks up and he says, well, see, Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. What then will we have? See, Peter's beginning to make a connection here. If being part of the kingdom of heaven involves being willing to give up everything for Jesus, well, then that's done, isn't it? We've left everything and followed you. The way that Jesus answers Peter is so wise. Something I love about it. It's so balanced. It's both gentle and encouraging, and yet it's also cautionary in just the right way. Jesus wants to impress Peter here that, yes, there is a glorious future waiting for you, better than anything that you can imagine, a future that is going to make every sacrifice that you and the other disciples have made in order to follow me totally worth it. And yet, you need to be careful, Peter. It's the other side of this message. You need to be careful that you never start thinking you've earned this place in my kingdom that I mean to give to you freely. Jesus hears this question from Peter, so he begins his reply this way, speaking to all the disciples. He says, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There are several interesting things to notice here. First is that Jesus speaks of the new world. So what is that? The Greek word that Jesus uses here occurs only twice in the New Testament. The other place is in Titus chapter 3. And there, the same word refers to personal regeneration. That's what it's translated, regeneration. That's the way that God gives new life to a sinful human soul, brings us from death to life, gives us spiritual life we didn't have before. Well, here in Matthew 19, that same word is referring to something a little bit different. It's referring to God's work of renewing the entire creation at the end of time when Jesus returns. We read earlier from Isaiah 65, where God promises, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. Of course, that's also the way that the Bible ends, the end of Revelation, with the new heavens and the new earth, the renewal of the whole creation when Christ returns. Behold, I am making all things new, Revelation 21:5. So Jesus is giving his disciples here this grand vision of the last day when Christ is going to sit enthroned, judging the world. And he says, when that happens, when my glory is fully revealed, you're going to share in that glory with me. You can think about this a little further. Remember how this title Jesus uses throughout Matthew, and particularly here, Son of Man. Remember how that title comes from Daniel chapter 7. We've talked about that before. Well, in Daniel 7, if you were to go back and read it, it's very interesting. When the Son of Man appears in glory in that chapter, Daniel goes on to learn that the saints of the Most High, verse 18, shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever, it says. So Daniel 7 is looking forward not only to the glorious cosmic rule of the Son of Man, it's saying his people, the people of the kingdom, are going to reign with him. And that's what Jesus is promising here. It seems like he's really picking up on that imagery yet again. When his glory is fully revealed, his followers are going to share in that glory with him. Think of how Ephesians 1 talks about how Christ even now has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places. We experience already in part the new creation. We experience already in part being exalted and enthroned with Christ. And now Jesus is looking forward to the end when that's going to be fully and openly revealed for the disciples. Now, what exactly is that going to look like? What exactly is this special role of the apostles going to be that Jesus describes here related to ethnic Israel, perhaps? Jesus doesn't go into a lot of detail. There's a lot left for us to be kind of curious about, and we'll find out when we get there. The reason that he doesn't go into a lot of detail, though, is because his point isn't to spell out exactly what that's going to look like. His point, more broadly, is that those who have made sacrifices to follow Jesus on earth are one day going to share in his glory in the new creation in a way that's going to more than make up for anything that they've given up here. That's going to be true in a special, particular way for the apostles. But as we go on, you see, it's not just a promise for the apostles. Verse 29 says that everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. You see what Jesus is saying here? There's nothing that you could ever give up for the sake of Jesus that you will look back on in the end and say, you know, it just wasn't worth it. It's never going to happen. You're never going to think, I wish I had held on to that. I wish I had it back. So many people feel this way about the car that they had in the 1960s or 1970s. But Jesus is saying, when you get to heaven, you will have no nostalgia about even the very best things in this life. Because what Jesus has to offer you is something that is so overwhelmingly better. It's like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. When he's running away from the city of destruction at the beginning with his fingers in his ears and he's crying, life, life, eternal life. There's nothing that you will ever give up for the sake of Jesus. There's no earthly possession. There is no ripe opportunity in life. There's no sinful pleasure you really enjoy. There's no unholy relationship that's drawing you away from him. There's no spiritually distracting habit. There's nothing, nothing you will ever give up for the sake of Jesus that will not be worth it. Worth it. But, Jesus says, verse 30, that's kind of unexpected, isn't it? Why doesn't Jesus kind of leave it there? He's just given his disciples this tremendous encouragement. It's like the conclusion of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul's teaching on the resurrection. He says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And you think, okay, Jesus has stirred them up. He's given them this amazing motivational speech to sacrifice for the kingdom, to keep persevering, don't give up. But why does Jesus say that? Doesn't that kind of take the wind out of the sails? Jesus is very wise here. He places verse 30 where he does because he knows the disciples' hearts. He knows our hearts. Jesus knows that, as Paul says in Romans 7, when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. So yes, Jesus wants to assure his disciples that their sacrifices are worth it. That's on the one hand. Yes, he wants to motivate them to keep following, keep holding fast to the cross-shaped road of discipleship with hope that it will be worthwhile in the end. But Jesus never wants his disciples to imagine for a minute that their sacrifices for the sake of Jesus have merited the rewards that they're going to receive in the end. See the difference? That's why Jesus goes on, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Which leads right in to this parable about the laborers in the vineyard, chapter 20, verse 1. So that's where we're going to go now, looking at the laborers' unequal work. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And so he finds some workers, he settles on a fair wage, just a denarius for the day. That's a normal daily wage for someone doing this kind of work. So there are no surprises yet. A little bit later, about the third hour, it's about 9 a.m., mid-morning, he goes out, he finds some more workers, and so he says, okay, come on, I could use you too. Go on, harvest some grapes. He goes out again about noon, and then he goes out again in the middle of the afternoon. He keeps finding new workers throughout the day. He says, okay, come on, everybody, come on in. Keep harvesting these grapes. And then to cap it all off, verse 6 brings us to the 11th hour. If you ever wondered where that phrase comes from, it's actually from this passage, the 11th hour. That would be very late in the day. Imagine hiring somebody at 5 o'clock for a job that's going to wrap up at 6. That's what's going on here. And he says, so, okay, you guys go into the vineyard too for that last hour. The point here is the work the laborers put into this vineyard is not equal work. Some of these men have worked hard all day long. They've worked about 12 hours. That's a long work day, especially if you're doing manual labor. The last group has just worked for 1 hour. Now, as different commentators thought over this passage over the years, some of them have tried to tie it to some very specific applications. Like, for instance, maybe this is talking about the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. The Jews who had this long history of covenant relationship with God, and the Gentiles come later in the game. Other people try to tie it maybe to the idea of the way some people come to faith very late in life, while others serve Christ for their entire lifetime from childhood. I think that both of those concepts perhaps are helpful applications, maybe, of the kind of thing Jesus is speaking about here. But we shouldn't reduce this parable to either one or to anything else like that. Neither one is really the point of the parable. The broad point here is that not everybody who's part of the kingdom of heaven contributes an equal amount of service, of work, of effort to that kingdom from a human point of view. And what Jesus wants us to do is to examine in our hearts, how do we react to that inequality? He wants to confront our natural tendency to compare ourselves with others in a very unhealthy way that does not really match the way that the kingdom of heaven operates. Our perspective is skewed. That's what brings us then to the third point, starting in verse 11, the master's sovereign grace. So the work's day is over. The master tells his foreman to go pay the workers their wages, but he tells him to do it in a very unexpected way. He says, starting with the last. Remember, many who are first will be last, and the last first. And so the guys who have worked just 1 hour, they come up, and the master is very generous. He gives them a whole denarius, a whole day's wage for just an hour of work, and that's a great deal. And so the men who started at the beginning of the day, they see this, and they think, oh, wow, this is great. This employer is really generous. We're going to be in great shape because we worked 12 times as long as they did, and they got a denarius. Just imagine what he's going to give us. But when the foreman comes to those men, he puts in their hands, just imagine the way this would have felt for them. Here's a denarius for you. Here's a denarius for you. Here's a denarius for you. You just think about how you would feel in that kind of situation. It's not fair. These guys came at the 11th hour, literally, 5 o'clock. They worked for 1 hour, and they walk away with the same amount of money that we're going to take home to our families today? We were out there all day. We were working in the scorching heat. 12 hours in that vineyard. And those guys get the same as we do. There's something wrong here. This is just not fair. Very apt we all are to undervalue what others deserve and to overvalue what we deserve. So let's ask this question then. Are these guys right? When I read this parable, I don't know about you, every time I feel viscerally a lot of sympathy for these men who started at the beginning of the day. And actually, I think that's the point of the parable. That's the feeling that Jesus is wanting to awaken here for us to examine in ourselves. Remember how parables work. We've talked about this before. They're intended to surprise us. They're intended even to shock us, to challenge us to think in an unexpected way. See, this is not the way we expect the world to work. This is not the normal way that economics function in a world where a day's labor deserves a day's wage, where we expect to be treated in a way that's proportional to our effort. And so Jesus, again, he sets the hook like he did for the rich young man last week. He sets the hook and he says, well, are you sure? Think again. Friend, the master says, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me? For a denarius, exactly what you got? And am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? That last sentence about begrudging my generosity, it literally reads, or is your eye evil because I am good? Is your eye evil because I am good? That metaphor of an evil eye is used in the Old Testament to describe a person who is stingy. It's the opposite of generosity. evil eye. So you think about it. If these men had worked the whole day by themselves, if no other workers had come along, and they, at the end of the day, they'd gotten paid a denarius, they went home, brought it to their families, they wouldn't have given it a second thought. That's fair. A day's work for a day's wage. That's what they signed up for. They become discontent not because they've been shorted at all, but because they've seen the master be even more generous to someone else. And they can't stand it. It's not fair. We deserve at least what they got. More than they got. So we want to back up here then and remember where we started with Peter's question back in verse 27. See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? That's what he asked Jesus. Do you think that Jesus perhaps detected a hint, or at least the potential for a hint of pride in that question of Peter? Just the faintest shadow of the beginnings of self-righteousness as Peter began to describe his humble sacrifices for the sake of Jesus' kingdom. See, we are so inclined to mistake our service in the kingdom of heaven for our claim to the kingdom of heaven. Let me repeat that. We are inclined to mistake our service in the kingdom of heaven for our claim to the kingdom of heaven. They're not the same thing. The kingdom of heaven turns the values and the expectations of the world completely upside down. And we've seen that time after time in Matthew. It's one of the major themes of Matthew. It's summarized in the Beatitudes. It's repeated in Jesus' teaching about coming like children into God's kingdom. It's repeated in his rebuke of the rich young man who thought that he could earn his way in through obedience. Now, does Jesus want us to work hard for the kingdom of heaven? Absolutely. Does Jesus want us to serve him with all that is in us? To forsake the world? To resist the devil? To put to death our sinful deeds and desires and to lead a godly life? As Mark and Sherry vowed to do earlier in the service? Absolutely. We are all called to labor in the vineyard of the kingdom of heaven with all our heart and soul and mind and strength for as long or as short as God calls us to walk on this earth. That is our calling in life. But let us never imagine for a moment that doing so sets us apart into some special category of people who now deserve God's blessing more than others. Nothing could be further in the truth. That is worldly thinking. That's the thinking of works righteousness that says, if I will just put in a little more effort, then God is obliged to give me a little more blessing. It's not the way the kingdom of heaven works, beloved. As Jesus says in another place, even when you have done all that you were commanded, you're to say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. The fact of the matter is that we all owe the master of the vineyard an infinite debt to begin with that we could never repay. For him to offer us the reward of eternal life, blessings in the age to come, that's not a day's wage for a day's work. Listen, the only wages that you and I deserve are what the Bible calls the wages of sin, which is death. That's the wages we deserve. Romans 6:23. But eternal life, that same verse goes on, eternal life is the free gift of God. It is a gift that's so valuable that it can never be deserved. It's so free that it can never be earned. It can only be bestowed by the free and sovereign grace of the master of the vineyard, the Lord of the kingdom. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? It makes you think, doesn't it, of Romans chapter 9. Has the potter no right over the clay? God has not offered you the glories of the kingdom because you've somehow deserved them. And so how could you begrudge those gifts when you see them offered to other people who, from your perspective, maybe don't deserve them? Because neither did you. Wasn't that the problem with the older brother in the story about the prodigal son? You remember that? He was angry. He refused to go into that feast his father threw. I've spent all this time working for you. He's been off wasting his life, and yet you're giving him the feast. You never gave me a feast. And his father said, son, you're always with me. Everything I have belongs to you. The older brother was begrudging his father's generosity. His eye was evil because his father was good. Just think about this. How much is our work of gospel witness, of evangelism, crippled? Because however subtly, we struggle with the feeling that maybe those people out there don't really deserve to hear the gospel from us. Maybe we don't actually want them in our church. They might rock the boat. Beloved, that pride, that self-righteousness lurks in all of our hearts. Constantly watch out for it. It's what causes us to take pride in our own spiritual achievements. It's what causes us to see our strengths as big and our weaknesses as small, but then to look at other people in the exact opposite way. Very apt, we all are, to undervalue what others deserve and to overvalue what we deserve. The truth is, in the kingdom of heaven, those who think of themselves as first actually come last. It's those who know that they deserve last place. Those are the ones that Jesus puts first. Because you see, none of the deserving comes from you or me, does it? All of the deserving involved in the kingdom of heaven has just one source, and that's the Lord Jesus himself. It's because of Jesus' blood and righteousness that you're going to inherit eternal life in the end. It's not your efforts for him. It's his efforts for you. It's not even your sacrifices for him. It's his one sacrifice for you on the cross that assures you of that hundredfold reward in eternity. God owes you nothing. Do you realize that? God owes you nothing. You owe him everything. That's the beginning of understanding the gospel. And yet, in Christ, he has promised you everything. Not by your deserving, but by his free and abundant and sovereign grace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for the free gift of eternal life that we could never earn. We ask you would help us never to begrudge it to others. You would help us to offer it freely to everyone that we meet, like travelers dying of thirst who haven't dug up wells of water for ourselves. We've just stumbled across an oasis. Help us to cry out to everyone around us to come and drink from the same water that we've found and to desire that they would find life there too. Lord, give us humble hearts, we pray. Humility is the last thing that comes naturally to us. Lord, we are unprofitable servants. Even when we've done our very best, we've only done our duty. Make us more faithful and humble servants and help us to extend this free offer of life and faithful service in your kingdom. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Jesus, who has earned that kingdom for us. Amen.